Father, we love you and we readily confess that you are the God of the nations, that you have not drawn us to yourself to be an insulated community, but to be a community with an outward face, that the church does not exist only for itself, but exists for your glory and for those who are not yet members of it. We thank you for Roy, Carol, for their family, for their labors in Yemen. We do pray, Father, that you would allow them really to rest and to be rejuvenated in their spirits and in their bodies by the fellowship with your people, that you would strengthen them, return them to Yemen. And we pray that you would continue to use them in powerful and great ways to do mighty works at their hands, to spread the gospel of the kingdom there where so few profess your name. And we ask these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Let's turn now to our second scripture reading. It comes from the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 13. You can turn there in your own Bibles. It's also printed in your order of worship. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. This is what Paul writes. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. One of the largest business risks, I think, in our current culture has to do with the drafting of athletes for professional sports. Because if you think about it, in any professional sports draft, basically what the management of a team is doing is that they're making a hypothesis that by all appearances, a certain person will be able to help their team sometime in the future. And many times these people that are drafted on their appearances are drafted and paid huge sums of money before they've ever proven themselves on the field of play. In his book called Moneyball, Michael Lewis talks about how tenuous this prospect can be with respect to the professional baseball draft. And he uses a player named Billy Beane as an example. Billy Beane is now the wildly successful general manager of the Oakland A's, but when he was a teenager just coming out of high school, he was the most sought-after baseball product of his era. He was what the professional scouts called a five-tool player. It meant he was big and he was strong and he could do everything that there was to do on a baseball field, both at the plate and in the field. 1 year later, there was another player that came along after Billy Beane. His name was Lenny Dykstra. Lenny Dykstra was a lot smaller than Billy Beane. He didn't look as athletic. He was drafted way lower in the professional baseball draft than was Billy Beane, who was picked in the very first round. And a lot of people looked at Lenny Dykstra and they decided, well, he's not going to amount to very much. If you put Billy Beane up next to Lenny Dykstra, there really was no comparison based on appearances. But as it played out, Billy Beane spent his entire career very frustratingly bouncing around from several teams, never establishing himself in the major leagues, never playing anywhere near his potential. while Lenny Dykstra became a valuable member of a couple of teams. First the New York Mets, then the Philadelphia Phillies, batting leadoff for the New York Mets. He helped them to win the World Series in 1986. But if we were to bring them up right now, back in their prime, and stand them next to each other, and we'd ask 10 people, who's going to be a star in the major leagues? 9 out of 10 people, based on appearances, would have picked Billy Beane. Appearances, as you know, can be deceiving. We do right now live in a culture that picks its heroes and lots of times its leadership based on appearances. The scriptures here in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 tell us that this is often a grave mistake. This morning, after this worship service, we are going to elect servant leaders in this church, in the offices of elders and deacons. The question before us is, what criteria should we use to choose those leaders? Or another way to ask it is, if we can't rely on appearances, what can we rely on in choosing our leaders? Well, the answer is that we can rely on the Bible, which teaches us in these passages in 1 Samuel 16, 1 Timothy 3, that really is the heart of the leader that is at stake. And this is not easy to discern simply from appearances. If we were judging from appearances alone, we could set up several faulty criteria to use in choosing leaders in the church. Some may argue very wrongly that the church is essentially a business. And so what we are called to do is to choose those people who are successful in business to guide the church. Some may argue that personal wealth is a good indicator of a person's leadership abilities and we should choose the wealthiest among us. Some may argue that we should just choose the smartest people. Those people among us that have the most kind of theological knowledge swimming around in their heads, regardless of how they apply it in their life. Lots of times in our culture, physical attractiveness is the key in choosing leaders. And in some instances, people would argue that those people who simply carry an aura of being better than everybody else should be chosen. They carry this aura because they allow people to think that they indeed are better than them or other people. Many churches, both in the past and in the present, have used these criteria to choose their leaders, and most times with disastrous results. The reason is that these criteria have nothing to do with what the Scripture lays out for us in choosing officers of the church. What are those traits? Well, this morning we're going to look at two. The first is that a leader must live by faith. And the second is that a leader must live in faithfulness. You may not know it, but in reading 1 Timothy 3, these first 13 verses, this is one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible. And if you are hoping that I'm going to clear up any of the confusion regarding it, I think you're going to be disappointed because we don't have that long. So what we're going to do this morning is I want to give you a bird's eye view of this passage, a view of the forest. Not that the trees are unimportant, they're very important. And hopefully at another time that we can touch on those things. But I want to give you just a picture of a couple of broad things that we should be thinking about in terms of choosing leadership. And this is probably good news. Because although Paul is writing here in 1 Timothy 3, specifically regarding the choosing of those people that are ordained to the offices of elder, or what he calls overseer or deacon, these principles are applicable not only to them, but to all of us, who would want to lead in any way, which we all do as Christians and taking the Bible seriously. Those who would lead in their businesses or in their homes or in their schools or with their friends or in the culture, these principles broadly applied are applicable to all of us. So first, we see that a leader must live by faith. You may look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you might be a little bit confused. Why isn't it that Paul just gives us a list of all of the minutiae that a leader in the church is called to believe? He gives us a few hints of things that the person is supposed to believe, but he doesn't lay out kind of an apostle's creed for church leadership there in 1 Timothy 3, does he? He gives us some hints, and we can see it in a few verses. In verse 2, he says an elder should be able to teach. An elder teaches the Bible and therefore must own the truths of the Bible before he teaches others. It also says that an elder must not be a recent convert. By logical deduction, we can deduct that that means that an elder must, in fact, therefore be a convert, to be a believer in Christ as a Savior and King. It says in verse 9 that deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith. In verse 13, that if deacons serve well, they gain great confidence in the faith. But that's about it. So how can we say that a leader then must live by faith first and foremost? Well, we're able to make this claim by going back a little ways in 1 Timothy to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, where Paul spells out clearly in his own experience how faith guides his selection by Christ as a leader in the church. Listen to Paul's experience of becoming qualified to shepherd God's people in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is what Paul writes. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What Paul does here is he uses himself as an example for other leaders to follow. Therefore, elders and deacons and other leaders in the church must first and foremost be able to say with Paul, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Leader is called to live by faith and urge others to follow. This has very important consequences in choosing leadership in the church, because a key red flag issue for anyone would be sort of a holier-than-thou presence that sort of suggests to other people that I've got it all together. What's your problem? Why can't you be just more like me? Nothing goes wrong in my life. Yes, there are standards of character for leaders in the church, but these are always worked out by the grace of God through faith. That leaders in the church are those who have laid hold to the grace of God, as unworthy vessels as they are, and not through an attitude of spiritual superiority. In other words, if you can't look into your own heart, deep into your own heart, and say with Paul, I am the worst of sinners, you're automatically at that point disqualified to lead God's people. But we can also put it positively, because a recognition of your great spiritual need allows you to love people and care for people and lead people to the only place that makes any difference to them, and that is not yourself, but to Christ, who on the cross purchased salvation and changes lives. But that's not all that Paul teaches here. Not only must a leader live by faith, a leader must also live in faithfulness. Paul makes a curious choice of words in verse 2 in chapter 3, because he's talking about overseers or elders and deacons in the church. Overseers and deacons have things that they are supposed to do. There are activities and tasks that go along with these offices. So he very easily could have said in verse 2 of chapter 3, an overseer must do, and then make a list of all of the job descriptions of the elder. But that's not what he says, is it? What does he say? An overseer must be. And then he repeats it in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be. Why is that? See, Paul is not so much interested in the abilities of the people called to these offices, although he does lay out some tasks in there. He's much more interested in the people themselves. The reason for this is that the people that we are always speaks louder than the things that we do. Or as Mahatma Gandhi said, who was not a Christian at all, but inadvertently crossed over into a biblical worldview at this point, said, my life is my message. My life is my message. Alexander the Great has gone down in history as one of the greatest military leaders the world has ever known. For many, many years, Alexander the Great worked to expand the influence of the Greek Empire so that at one point it reached all the way to India. In fact, for the greater part of 12 years, he did nothing but fight in military campaigns. In the ancient world, walking, riding, all the way to India, what was it about him that allowed him to sustain this intense loyalty among an army of people that hadn't seen their homes in years upon years upon years? Well, one of the ways that he did this was that he became like his army in many important ways. Instead of just sitting in the back of the troops in battle shouting out orders, he grabbed a spear and he grabbed a shield and he got in the front line next to his men and he fought with them. When they marched all day, he marched all day. When they slept on the ground, he slept on the ground. When they were hungry, he was hungry. When they ate crummy food, he ate crummy food. When they were victorious, he celebrated with them. And in these ways of becoming like him, they were trusting him and they gave him his best efforts. His instructions were obeyed for them because of the person that he was. The point here for all of us is that the grace of God, which is appropriated through faith, does in fact affect our lives. It is not that any of us are perfect or that any of us will ever reach perfection in this life. We will not. And it is not that we are supposed to choose perfect leaders to lead us. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that we strive in God's grace to have our lives validate our profession of Christ as our Lord and not to work against it. It means ultimately that we take our battles against sin seriously, that we don't tolerate its encroachment into our lives without fighting back. It means that we look for leaders who take this battle seriously in their own lives, and they evidence it in the various venues of their marriages, of their friendships, of their family life, of their work, and of their relationship to the wider culture and unbelievers. So who, then, is qualified to lead? It's not the most successful among us. It's not the wealthiest among us. It's not the poorest among us. It is not the best looking among us. It is not the smartest among us. It's not the one who believes that they have it all together. It's the one who lives by faith, who has grabbed hold of the grace offered in Christ and lives by it. It's the one who lives in faithfulness, who knows that they are the chief of sinners, but do battle with sin in their lives every day, who's free in Christ to struggle against sin, and whose character makes a plausible defense for the truth of the gospel. As we vote to choose elders and deacons this morning, this is ultimately what we are looking for. But these things also should characterize every single one of us, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, that in time, all of us would be able to say with the Apostle Paul, remember that he was the chief of sinners, that we can say with him, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And although we looked at it very quickly, we know that your word, by the application of your Holy Spirit, is powerful to transform our hearts. We ask that you would do that, that you would make us those who live by faith, that you would make us those who live in faithfulness to you all the days of our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.